Go ahead and turn with me to Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10. And if you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's on page 423. So if you remember, if you were here last week in chapter 9, Job was longing to have an arbitrator, someone to kind of go between him and God to take his case. He wanted someone that was able to take his case to God and to defend his innocence. He had hoped one of his friends could be such a person. Since he had nobody to take that role on for him, he goes to God himself to plead his case. And so here in Job 10, he's going to God, wanting to talk with God, kind of pleading his case, and obviously begging for God's mercy. I'm going to read just the first 7 verses as we get started, and then we'll read the others as we work down through the passage. So if you want to follow along, Job chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Job says this, "I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as man's years? That you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin. Although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the power of your word. Lord, we thank you that it's your word that changes lives. And so, Lord, we ask that as we look at this passage and as we consider our own lives, Lord, may we see you. May we be able to look through the darkness maybe that is going on in our lives and see you. Lord, we thank you for the book of Job and its encouragement for us to look at you. We thank you that the discussion that takes place for chapter after chapter is about you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help our hearts and minds to be focused on you now. As we consider who you are, as we wrestle through how that looks in our present day lives. And Lord, we ask that you would give us great encouragement and strengthen our hearts today. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. When the 5 missionaries were martyred in Ecuador at the hands of the Aka Indians, some called the event a tragic waste of manpower. But God thought differently. And the story of these 5 heroes of faith has been ministering to the church ever since. As Job is considering his life, he's basically come to the conclusion that his life has been a total waste. He sees no point in it continuing. Little did he know that his life would be recorded in the words of Scripture. And his story would be told for years and years to come to bring hope to the hurting heart and bring glory to his great God. Job didn't know all of that. He doesn't know that there was a book written about his life and how he responded to these things. I think Job now knows, but during that time, as he's going through those things, he doesn't know all those things. So we see verses 1 through 7, Job complains to God. He complains to God. He sees nothing wrong with pouring out his heart to God honestly. You know, God already knows what we're thinking better than we do. So freely speaking our complaint to God is not wrong. Some would say, you know, I've heard it, I can't believe you would say that. Well, if you're thinking it, God already knows it, so what's so wrong about verbalizing it? I think that's a good thing. It's often as we verbalize our pain that God works to reveal to us those areas in which we need to grow spiritually. Let's face it, there's some times where you have this idea going around in your head and you say it and you say, "Well, I didn't realize how bad that sounded. I didn't realize how stupid that was until I said it." It's a good thing to verbalize it because that helps us to think about it more clearly. We see verses 1 and 2, he feels condemned by God. So Job is disgusted with what his life has become. He's lost his possessions, he's lost his servants, he's lost his children, and he's dealing with constant physical pain. He's prepared to freely share his complaint with God, and he will go throughout this chapter doing just that. He doesn't have much hope in turning to God and complaining about what his life is like, but he kind of figures, I have nothing to lose. It really can't get much worse, so I'm just going to lay it all out there. He really doesn't have anything left other than his life, and he wants that to end. He feels as if things could not get any worse, and if God kills him because of what he says, that would be better. And so he's saying, why not? He had an understanding that everything in his life passed through God's hands first. Since that is the case, he believes that God has condemned him with the most extreme of punishment. If he's given the opportunity to have his day in court, Job is prepared to tell God not to condemn him. Now, this is a bold statement by Job. Again, he feels that he has nothing to lose. He wants to tell God to stop what he is doing. Then Job demands that God tell him what he has done. What charges does he have against him? What sin he has committed? He felt that he deserved to know what the charges are against him. Job is basically asking God what his problem is with him. God, what's your problem with me? Now, we may look at this and question if this was wrong of Job to so openly complain to God. Are our prayers to only consist of holy and righteous words? If that is not what is in our heart, then that type of prayer would be hypocritical. Job's words are not hypocritical here. He is being very real. It's only when we are real about what is going on in our heart that we're able to then consider the truths of Scripture. Have those truths address the needs that we're verbalizing that are in our heart. If we pretend the pain is not there, we're not looking for the hope and comfort that comes from God's word to soothe our pain. We're just pretending everything is okay. We see then verses 3 through 7, he feels confronted by God. To Job, it feels like God is getting pleasure from causing him so much pain. He knows that he is the work of God's hands. God has created him. Yet it seems that God is rejecting him. If God took the time and effort to create Job, then why? Why would he possibly treat him this way? Have you ever worked hard at building something only to destroy it? It doesn't seem to make much sense, does it? Why would you do that? Something you labored over, you cherish it, you'll strive to preserve it. What Job is experiencing doesn't make sense to him here. Not only is he being oppressed from his observations, the wicked are seeming to experience God's favor. Everything seems counterintuitive. It doesn't seem to make sense. He totally understands that men look on the outward appearance. They make a judgment call on what they can see. But he thought God looked at the heart. He thought God knew his heart. It seems that God has made a judgment call about Job's heart based on what he's seeing take place in his life. Job expects much more of God. But it seems that God is functioning much like man does, at least in Job's mind here. It seems that God is limited, just like his friends. It almost seems that Job is saying this to get God's attention and push him to act on his behalf. Do you ever go to God in prayer, kind of with a shock value type thing, seeing if he'll do something? See if he'll respond the way you want him to? We know God is not limited. He's not limited in wisdom. He's not limited in power. But there are times that we may say it does not seem like God knows what he's doing. Or he does not have the ability to carry out his plan. We look at things going on and we say, God, you're messing up. You don't seem to be doing what I think you should be doing. This is where Job is. What he's experiencing does not mesh with what he knows about God. Job is picturing God as some type of kind of private investigator, probing into his life to determine what sin he has committed. He was quite confident that God knew full well that he's not guilty of some deep, dark secret. He had not committed some type of sin and as a result was being punished for it. Job has been at a loss to find someone as an arbitrator to argue his case before God. And he's sure that he can't do it either. And now he concludes that there is none to deliver him out of God's hand. There's none available. There is no one higher than God for Job to appeal to for vindication. If God said it, that settles it. You know, some people will say, if God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. It doesn't matter if we believe it or not. If God says it, that settles it. Although God has not audibly spoken, from the suffering Job was going through, he concludes that God has spoken, and there is no way of reversing his decision. This is a scary place for someone to be. This is where we are all are without Christ. God is holy and just. His standard to be right with him and to have entrance into heaven is perfection. Do any of us reach that standard? Absolutely not. He knows our hearts better than we do. And he knows that we are sinners. He knows we have transgressed his law. God hates sin. Our sin must be punished. So we are deserving of eternal separation from God because of that sin. We all desperately need someone to deliver us from the wrath of God. That deliverer is Jesus Christ. As he came to earth, he lived without sin. He took on our sin as he went to the cross. And he died the death that we deserve. He rose again on the third day, securing our redemption. We can go to God on the merits of Christ alone. And so Job is struggling through his life, not sure what God is doing. We see then verses 8 through 17, Job knows God created him. And so he has an understanding of some truths here that everything goes back to God. God is the one that has created him. And so in this section, Job expresses really his confusion of the treatment he's received from God. He knows that God has created him. He knows God has given him life. So in his mind, God would treat him completely different than what Job has been experiencing. So he's saying, God, you're not treating me the way that makes sense, knowing that you are my creator. And so I'm going to go ahead and read verses 8 through 17, and you can follow along. We see starting there in verse 8, your hands fashioned me and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and you will return me to the dust. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me, and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. And so we see verses 8 through 11, his life was shaped like clay. And so Job doesn't deny the fact that his life was really fashioned by God's hands. He knows that God is the giver of life. What he can't figure out is why God would destroy that which he created. Of course, we know that in the days of Noah, God dealt with the extreme sin on the earth by destroying everything with the flood. Job would have known of that account as well. But he also knows he's not sinned. There is not some sin that God is dealing with. And so he uses the imagery of clay to explain how it is God made him. It's a picture of a master potter that is forming and shaping a lump of clay into a masterpiece. I don't know if you've ever tried to do this. I have no artistic ability whatsoever. It doesn't work. And then I can remember on the trip when I went to Turkey, there was a guy in the class that, or on the trip that had a class that he's done this with a wheel that turns automatically. And then he had one where he had to kick it and kick it and kick it and kick it and do it by hand and by his foot. It totally changed it. It made it extremely hard for him to do it. And he was somebody that was pretty good at this. But it was a whole different level. And here Job is saying, God, you have taken me as a piece of clay. You've molded me. While this is an apt picture for Job to use, it's helpful for us to understand as we consider Job at this point in his life. God is still in the process of molding him. He's not done with that. God has created each one of us like a potter creates a vessel from a lump of clay. But the process takes a lot of time. Somebody that's not done anything like that thinks, well, I can sit down at this wheel and I'll whip this out in a couple minutes and it'll be done. No, it takes a lot of time. It takes a whole lot of time. It seems that Job thinks God created him and then is finished with him, while in reality, the process is continuing. There's an expression I heard from a man years ago. He'd always say, well, that's a WIP. And he was referring to projects around his house, but it's a work in progress. And so I started using that for us as believers. We're all WIPs. We're works in progress. God is still working on us. And Job doesn't quite understand that. He's saying, you know, I thought things were pretty good. But God is still working on him. And so Job is anticipating, we see here, being returned to the dust. He thinks that God is done with him. He feels that he's been brought to the last point in his life, and that means God is finished with him. But God had much more for Job as he would continue to mold his life for his glory. It does seem that Job's words here show his awareness of the words spoken to Adam in Genesis 3:19, where God says, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In verses 10 and 11, Job gives a description of God's creative process in the life of Job, specifically in his mother's womb. The process in which a baby grows in its mother's womb takes over 9 months. Job understood that life started at conception. But he also understood that there was a process that took place in the womb, as different parts of that new life formed in different points along the timeline. There was different parts coming into reality. Job likens the process to someone knitting clothing. They put each stitch at the appropriate place to hold everything together. God wisely knits us together so that we don't fall apart. Then we see verse 12. His life was preserved by God's care. As Job continues to talk about how God gave him life, he says that God granted him life and steadfast love. This is referencing God's covenant love. It includes his faithfulness, his love, his mercy. He then mentions God's care and how it preserved his spirit. The word translated care is the idea of God's providence. Job recognized God's ongoing relationship with his creation and that he was uniquely part of that. He knew that God was continually watching over him and caring for him. Then we see verses 13 through 17. He feels God has concealed his plan. And so Job recognizes that God gave him life and preserved his life for many years. But with the events of chapter 1, now Job is convinced that God concealed his plan to destroy Job for all these years. He feels like God knew exactly what he was doing. And his whole intention in preserving Job up to this point was only so he could crush him now. It's almost like Job is saying he feels God has stabbed him in the back. You tricked me. You gave me all this great stuff. God has blessed him in so many ways, has been so good and kind to him for so long, only to bring devastation to him now. Job is saying that God is responsible for everything that's transpired in his life. Since it was all God's plan, Job wants an explanation as to why. Don't we often want that explanation? Why are you doing this, God? We may look at this and think Job is too bold to demand this of God. Yet we each likely do it ourselves with God, although it's not written down for others to read. We do it in the silence of our hearts, where we demand of God, why? Tell me why. We don't see the big picture. And from our limited vantage point, we assume God has made a mistake. Job was convinced in his heart that God had been plotting against him since he was conceived in his mother's womb. God granted him life, sustained him only so he could destroy him. Job is still confident of his innocence, but starting here in verse 14, he describes how God would be watching over him if he had sinned. He knew that there's no escaping the watching eye of God. He realizes that if he sins, God will deal with him appropriately. He has no issue with this either. The problem is, he's not sin. He has no category for what he's going through and how it fits together with his blameless position before God, which obviously is described in chapter 1. Job knows that if he was guilty, he'd be in a bad place. He would certainly face God's just wrath because of his sin. Even though Job is innocent, even though he is in the right, he cannot lift up his head. Why does he have reason to hang his head? Why is he being filled with disgrace? Others look at him. His friends here are only some of those that are looking at him and conclude that he has committed some gruesome sin. He's done something that has caused God to punish him. So Job is embarrassed about all that has transpired because he knows people are kind of looking at him and pointing. Oftentimes, we can be more discouraged with the reactions of others than the actual hardship we're experiencing. That's what Job is going through. While Job is overwhelmed with affliction, the lack of support from his friends makes it so much worse. And so he's having these people look at him, and he feels absolutely disgraced. Job knew that if he were to lift up his head, which is a sign of confidence, and some would even say pride, God would hunt him like a lion. He feels that if he continues to live with a confidence and his innocence, then God will hunt him like a lion hunts its prey. He's already acknowledged God's awesome power. And he's concerned if he lifts up his head, God will work even more wonders against him. In verse 17, Job seems to be pointing to God's motivating Job's friends to come to him and confront him about his supposed sin. So he says, God, you've turned these friends against me. While Job is getting no rest, it seems that God keeps bringing fresh troops against him to attack him with accusations. Job has no hope of withstanding this type of continual onslaught. And then we see, finally, verses 18 through 22, Job longs for his life to cease. He longs for his life to cease. And so, in this final section, he laments his birth. This seems very similar, at least parts of it, to what we see of his first speech in chapter 3. Job wants his suffering to end. He wants God to leave him alone because he's convinced God is the reason for his suffering. And so if you follow along, I'll read starting in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been, carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer. Before I go, I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. And so we see verses 18 and 19 here. He questions God about his continuation. Why does his life even continue? Why did it continue? Why did God even allow him to be born? He feels that he would have been better off if he was allowed to die while still in his mother's womb. He wishes that he had died and that nobody was ever given the opportunity to cast their eyes on him. His desire, if he were God and could turn back the clock, was for him to be carried from the womb directly to the grave. And some translations say from the womb to the tomb. And that rhyming there. He wishes that he had never had the experience of any of the heartache that he's been through. Job does not know about the heavenly conversations between God and Satan that we are privy to, that we read in the first two chapters. Job is unaware of the battle that is taking place in the spiritual realm. So he sees no purpose in his suffering. Now we understand, hopefully, that any suffering that God allows into our life is for our good and his glory. And we at least have scripture to tell us that, even if we, in our hearts, have a hard time grasping it. But that doesn't lessen the pain. That doesn't take the pain away. Job does not understand that truth. He has not come to that understanding yet. So he does not have that to comfort him through the dark days. He doesn't understand that God is doing this for his good. But that is the reality. And so that truth should comfort us as we go through those days. And then finally, verses 20 to 22, he wants some cheer before death. He's anticipating that he does not have many days left to live. So with that in mind, he wants God to leave him alone for a little bit. He's convinced that if God just leaves him alone, then he'll be able to experience a little bit of cheer before he dies. Would he really have cheer if God left him alone. We, like Job, may find ourselves wishing God would just leave us alone. That is like asking God to cease to be God, though. He can't just leave us alone. That would go against his very character. He's not going to do that. David wrote in Psalm 139 that wherever he went, God was there. God is always with us. And that should be a very reassuring truth. And I think just kind of as Job is pouring out his heart here and saying he wants God to leave him alone, that's probably not really true because he knows what that would mean. But that's just where he feels. If Job knew what was happening behind the scenes, would this be as a memorable of an account? If Job knew about chapters 1 and 2 and the conversation between God and Satan, the battle between God and Satan, do you think his continued obedience would result in God's winning the battle? Would Job's restoration, his obedience, would it be all that special? Would we be told about it? If Job knew what was going on, would his faith in Almighty God cause us to study this book week after week if Job was privy to all the details that we are aware of? I don't think so. The fact that Job knows nothing of what's going on behind the scenes, he knows nothing of this, it magnifies his faith in the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God of the universe. If we know what God is doing at all times in our lives, and we know why he's doing it, there's not a whole lot of room left for us to walk by faith. It's an opportunity for us to bring glory to God. If we know all the details, then it's not as big of a deal. Job doesn't know. As we walk in some ways with blinders on to what God is doing and still trust him through it, he gets all the glory and he upholds us through those storms of life. As Job anticipates his soon death, he talks of it by describing it as darkness. One commentator describes Job's closing words here as a gloomy picture of the grave. Another calls it a thesaurus of words for darkness. It's not a positive depiction of death, but for Job, it's far superior than what he's experiencing. And so he's saying, sounds better to me. All this darkness where things just stop. I want it to be over. Joseph Parker, a 19th century English pastor, once commented on the closing words of Isaiah 35:10. It says, "Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." He said, "Looking through the dictionary, you will occasionally come across a word marked obsolete. The time is coming when these two words, sorrow and sighing, shall be obsolete. The things which mar life here and now will then belong to the past." Every person's life in varying degrees is marked by sorrow and sighing, but how comforting it is for believers to know that the time is coming when all trials and tears will pass away. In that day, God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, but until then, God's people must learn to live with those pains in their life as they trust him. One commentator said this, "Job mentions his suffering, but always in the context of his relationship with God." This is one more hint, he continues, that the book of Job is less about Job's suffering than about God, his nature, character, his attitudes and actions, and above all, his relationship with man. Job's suffering is the catalyst that ignites all this talk about God and to God. He is the central issue of the book. He is at the eye of Job's storm and yours. You know, God uses storms, spiritually speaking, in our lives to draw sinners to himself in repentant faith as they realize their only hope for rescue is in the finished work of Christ. God also uses storms to draw saints to himself in a deeper dependence on his grace and a greater understanding of his glory. Is God using a storm of life to draw you to himself? That's typically how he does it. Although we wish he would use different ways. We don't like those storms, but that's often how God does it, to get our attention, to draw us to himself. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for all that you're doing. Lord, we thank you that even when dark times come, you are there. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace, that you would give us the understanding, that through the darkness of life, we could see you. Lord, as we go through our trials, Lord, may we see you. And Lord, we ask that you would use those trials to draw us closer to you. Lord, we want to bring you glory. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to walk by faith, knowing that you know best, even if we don't understand. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.